My first scripture tonight is from the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And now the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 9. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now chapter 20, please, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We have spent two sessions so far looking at features of the rapture. If the Lord will, we hope to spend two sessions, or almost two sessions, on the appearing of the glory of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But before that, it might be worthwhile to put the two in perspective, the rapture and the appearing. Now, Most of the time, I would be one of those who strongly assert that the best illustrations of Bible truth are given in the Bible. The best illustrations of divine truth are illustrations taken from the Word of God. That being the case, I must also recognize that just occasionally, God has allowed events, persons, things to be injected into the history of the world that are certainly good illustrations of truths that are taught in the Bible, as perhaps we saw a little last night in the incident concerning Herod the king and Archelaus his son. Now, this evening we're going to be a little further home. I'd like you to take you about 300 miles north of here, the city of Newcastle, and also another city 15 miles south of Newcastle upon Tyne, the city of Durham. Those of you who are students, those of you who attend ministry meetings and conferences may well be conversant with what I have to say. But in any case, I think it's absolutely thrilling that God has allowed things to happen which are a picture of what the Bible teaches. Before modern judicial systems were set up, 300-400 years ago, there used to be traveling judges, and they used to move from one judicial area to another area, and they used to try cases as they went along. And the last staging point before Newcastle on the way north for the judge was the city of Durham. When he left Durham, he sent word ahead to the city of Newcastle upon Tyne and gave word as to where he would be and at what time on that journey of 15 miles from Durham to Newcastle. And things were so nicely timed that the mayor, the Lord Mayor of Newcastle, and his corporation, and certain favoured citizens who were called freemen of the city of Newcastle, they travelled south as the judge was travelling north, and it was so timed that when the judge got to the highest position on the journey, the two groups met. The judge and his associates, the Lord Mayor, the corporation, the council officials, and the freemen of the city. Now, it's easily identified. You can still go to the place. There's none of these plaques there, but it's the highest point on that journey, and it still bears the name of Sheriff Hill. So the Lord Mayor, the corporation, the councillors, the high sheriff, and the freemen of the city. Now, they went out from the city of Newcastle, and they went up to the highest eminence up there, and at the highest point, they met the judge and his entourage. And then they returned, and they probably, they would go to the Guildhall, just in the shadow of the New Town Bridge. You know what habits are like. It was built in 1928, but it's still called the New Town Bridge. And there, at the Guildhall, there would be a banquet for all involved. And then when the banquet was finished, the judge would go to the Moot Hall, as it is still called, and then he would hear the evidence for and against the criminals and come to his judgment. Now, that was a marvelous thing. Because those of you who read your Bibles and know the parables, it will be ringing in your ears about those who are waiting for the coming king. And we read in Scripture that they went out to meet him, as those good people of Newcastle upon Tyne in days gone by went out of the city, rising up to meet the judge on Sheriff Hill, and then come with him, identified with him, associated with him in what he was going to do, and then there was the feast that they celebrated together before the court was opened. Now, as all natural illustrations, they fall short of divine truth. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus is coming again for those who believe that he died and rose again, and as we've been considering lately, that he will come into the air and we will be caught up, and we will the dead shall be raised, the living changed, and together we shall meet the Lord in the air. And then there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb in the heavens. Would have been better for the illustration if they had had the banquet on the top of Sheriff Hill. But I don't think they did that. They did that in the banqueting house in Newcastle. But then, as those people who were so favoured came down from Sheriff Hill, down into the city of Newcastle, the seat of judgment, so when we've gone together to be with the Lord forever, after the judgment seat of Christ, where any remaining reassurance to the believer as to the Lord's views upon our life and service has been given, and the marriage supper of the Lamb again and again, as we shall read tonight, that with him we shall come and be associated with him when he sets up the judgment, when he appears in power and great glory as the judge in all his official regalia, the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear in glory. Now, it's a happy thing that even in that simple way, we are given indications as to what to look for. I will point you to one verse before we start, and that is found towards the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When things on earth are coming to a head, when the final sorting out is taking place, when the Lord will give his judgment as to how things have been conducted on earth, there will be three groups of people, Scripture says. There will be the Jews, there will be the Gentiles, there will be the Church of God. And you can look towards the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for that. Now, that is a help, because we will come to the point tonight where we need to sort things out between Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. One of the general remarks made previously was that in distinguishing things that differ, we recognize that the rapture is totally a matter of privilege, gift, grace. We will never ever, however much we improve compared with what we were when we trusted the Saviour, we will never deserve to be with the Lord forever. That is totally a matter of divine grace. And whereas the appearing, as we shall see, will be a matter for the glory of Christ. And also, as the rapture is a matter of privilege, in many ways, as we hope to see, the appearing will be related to the way we have acted in responsibility while we wait for the Lord to come. Now, with that, we'll move away from the P's connected with privilege, and we are moving now to R's connected with responsibility. And the first one we're going to do is look at that verse, that first scripture that I referred to, Matthew 24. Now, without apology, we will need our Bibles. I suppose it would be possible for a speaker to swat it all up, memorize every jot and tittle of every verse, and just to rush through it, telling you what the statements were, and that might be helpful if it drove us back to the scripture. But there's nothing better we can ever do than go through the scriptures longhand, letting the word strike upon our eyes as we go through. So I want you, please, to look at your Bibles, chapter 24 of Matthew. It'll come in useful later also, but I want you to take account of the fact that in Matthew 24, from verse 4 right through to 42, the Lord is speaking about the Jews. Verse 4 to 42. From verses 43 of chapter 24, right through to verse 30 of chapter 25, he's talking about present day believers, the church of the living God. And then in chapter 25, from verses 31 to 36, he's speaking about the Gentile nations. Not in the same order as we have in 1 Corinthians for another reason, but here it's the Jew, then the church, then the Gentiles. Now, that immediately sets in perspective verses 27 and 31 to 31 of chapter 24. The heading I would put over this little section is Rest and Relief. Rest and Relief. Without quibbling, I would certainly suggest that the truth of the rapture is not set before us as a matter of relief. To say, oh, won't it be lovely when I've got rid of all these aches and pains and the problems, and won't it be nice to be with the Lord? It'll be wonderful to be with the Lord. But as I trust we've seen, the rapture, for the pleasure of Christ and for our joy, is not looked in any negative way as a matter of relief or release from problems. The need for relief and rest comes because of things that arise in our responsible life and service. So because of that, I would suggest that it's a matter related to the appearing rather than the rapture. Now, I think the first section we started with, verses 27 to 31, and gives us a start as to that. But again, would you please now turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I won't apologize. We're going to do a lot of this. We are going to look and see what the scripture says. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest, there the word is, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, move over, please, before we discuss that, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Well, we'll read part of 5 then. Kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There are many others. We'll leave it there. You would notice as I read that there are various terms which are used for the coming of the Lord, in particular in a concentrated way in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Indeed, it's a very worthwhile study in its own to go through the New Testament, particularly 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and see the words that are used. There's a general word that is used for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And literally, it means his presence. Yes, all right, that's another P. And when we are ushered into his presence, that is the rapture taking place. But there are words that are used like unveiling, revealing, shining out, which are connected, I'll take you back to the first evening, which are connected to the public matter of his appearing, not the private matter of the rapture. And it is a matter of relief, because as we've read from Matthew 24 in part, and that when the Lord appears in power and great glory, many of his people will be suffering. Now, what we didn't say, of course, with the illustration of the judicial system 300 years ago in Northumberland and Durham, was it took time from the heights of Sheriff Hill, where the judge had his officials and followers from Newcastle to meet him, it took time to get there to setting up the judgment seat in Newcastle some time later. Now, this is not the time or the place, but another way of keeping the perspective on the rapture and the appearing. After the rapture and before the appearing, or coming to a climax in the appearing, there are certain things that need to be done which will take about and at least 7 years to be fulfilled. And there will be that period of at least and about, or perhaps a little more than 7 calendar years as we know them, between the rapture and the appearing. Now, after the church is gone, after the Holy Spirit has been removed as the restraining power of evil, I can't see it being very long after the break is removed, before things spiral downward even more quickly than they have in our lifetime. And that's been bad enough, hasn't it? But then, just when the people of God on earth, the then nation of Israel, are suffering as they've never ever suffered before, on the very point of extermination, just when they are crying out for relief in an extreme way, Christ will appear. The personal deliverer that the disciples thought was making his appearance in the parable we read about in Luke 19, 2 days ago. Well, rest and relief, deliverance from the enemies, as we read in Matthew 24, comfort in difficulty, again, 2 Thessalonians 1, and in Peter 2. Peter, as you know, in his 2 epistles, following on the Gospel of Peter, gives us what we call kingdom truth. Moral conditions in the acknowledgement that the Lord Jesus is the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, those who are true to him in his absence will get the kind, or will be in the kind of difficulty, and will suffer the kind of suffering that those who were true to him when they were with him in the days of his flesh, there will be a repetition in that day. And it will be when that suffering is coming to a climax that the Lord Jesus will appear in power and great glory. If we can sing in reality now, light of the lonely pilgrim's heart, how much more the suffering Jews just before his appearing will cry in the same way. So the next number 2 are rest and relief, yes, for suffering saints, but certainly the next phase, as we have in Matthew 24, is retribution, judgment upon his enemies. Remember, the rapture, a matter of joy, the appearing, a matter of judgment. We've read the verses in Matthew 25, but just to give a little more substance to it, turn please to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1-3. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. We'll just pause there. The way the Lord Jesus is referred to in any scripture, accepting that you have a reliable translation in front of you, the way the Lord Jesus is spoken of in Scripture is always important, always significant. When we read of the day of Christ, we are directed to think of all the promises of God towards his people that will be fulfilled when the Christ, the Messiah, manifests himself. And it's a question there of all the promises of God being fulfilled in him. When we get the term the day of Jesus Christ, it's not so much blessing for his people in a general way, it's more what is due to him in person. The one who was known on earth as Jesus Christ, with the personal name of Jesus Christ. So there is that distinction. Yes, the promises of God are being fulfilled in him and by him, but there is that which is due to him for his being, as we read earlier, the faithful and true witness for God. Now, the day of the Lord is much wider. There was a time early in my studies where I came to the conclusion that the day of Christ was, well, the day of the Lord was an event and the day of Christ was a period. I had it all sewn up, you know, when I was young and knew everything and had all the answers. I had it all worked out and I thought, right, that's easy. The day of the Lord. The Lord comes in power and great glory. sets up his kingdom, and then all the kingdom can be looked at under that title, the day of Christ. Well, that's not wrong, but it's not quite as simple as that. When we read the day of the day of Christ, it's that Christ is the one who has done the work on which the blessing is based, and the one who will administer the blessing in the world to come, of which Scripture speaks. And as we read in Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, that period of peace, prosperity, and blessing will last but for 1,000 years. So I thought, right, the appearing is the equivalent to the day of the Lord, an event which ushers in a period of 1,000 years blessing, which comes under the heading of Day of Christ. But wasn't very long before I thought, well, it's a bit wider than that. And perhaps I'm willing to adjustment still, but my present view is, from Scripture, is that the Day of the Lord is the judicial aspect of the world to come. If ever judgment is needed, if ever justice needs to be applied, it is in his character as Lord that he will administer that justice. You know, that scripture, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, is not only a statement that in the kingdom, which is a kingdom of righteousness, that sin will meet with instant summary judgment, and the sinner will die. Now, I used to think it was merely a tribute to the longevity, that long life would be lived in the 1,000 years. And insofar as those who are living will live until they've sinned, they could possibly live long lives. But the day of Christ, the blessed aspect of the 1,000 years, the day of the Lord, the judicial aspect, and the day of the Lord will begin when he appears in power and great glory. And after the 1,000 years has taken its course and the break is taken off and God allows man to demonstrate that underneath in himself he's no better than he ever was, and again there will be that final gathering under Satan and his hosts, and the Lord will put down his final enemies before eternity. I'm always tempted to say begins, but I'd better say resumes. There's no beginning or end to eternity. You know, we might be tempted to speak about past eternity and future eternity. Past eternity before time began, future eternity after time ends. I think I'm coming to the conclusion that time is a mere droplet in the ocean of eternity. Well, the day of the Lord will begin with his appearing in power and great glory, when he puts down the enemies of Israel and himself and sets up his righteous kingdom. But when the kingdom has run its course, again, there will be a need for him to assert his lordship, his authority, and that again, I would say, would come under the term the day of the Lord. Now, before we leave that point, retribution upon his enemies, turn please to Jude, second last book in the Bible, Jude, verses 14 and 15. Enoch also, seventh from Adam, prophesied of those, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now, whenever you get a reference to the coming of the Lord, and the word coming or presence is used about the rapture, it's used about the kingdom, the appearing, and it's used about his saints being with him in the period in between. So the word coming or presence has a very wide application indeed. But where you get the word with, we are thinking about his appearing in power and great glory. And when Enoch made it, the prophecy, how he made it, to whom he made it, we aren't told. But we are told that Enoch, seventh from Adam, again, you might have a little bit of interesting study when you start work out in which way Jude is speaking about Enoch as the seventh from Adam. But his prophecy said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now, it doesn't say there Christ. It's the word, I suppose, that the Old Testament believers knew God as, Jehovah. It's certainly not the Christ, but it's the one who, as verse 15 says, will execute judgment upon all. So we are on good ground in saying that when the Lord comes with his own, in at his appearing, it is a matter of judgment. Now, would you turn now, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's no respite. We must keep moving on. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearance. I mentioned in passing the other night a brother in the Lord I got a lot of help from, speaking of him as one of my early mentors, and he certainly helped me a lot. We irreverent youths at the time used to compare notes on the help we got from him, and we used to say occasionally of him, he often, some of you may remember, he used to throw a thing out, what he called suggestively. I merely throw it out suggestively. Well, that's fine. But he made his suggestions with great authority, for good reason. Because he used to throw out a thing suggestively, then ram it home with a verse of scripture, which of course gave the reason for his confidence. And when we say that the appearing relates to judgment and is a matter of retribution and recompense, we are on good ground, because here it speaks about the Lord, not the Christ, the Lord, the righteous judge. Remember, God is spoken about as the one who judges righteously. The Lord Jesus is spoken of as the one who judges righteously. And this verse on its own would be sufficient ground to say, well, Paul says about himself that it gives him great consolation to know that whatever misunderstanding comes his way in this life, in his service for the Lord, he knows that there's a day of recompense coming when everything will be sorted out on a righteous basis. And in case any of us worry, when he goes on to say and says, not just me, but unto all them also that love, here's the word again, his appearing. Now, this is not intended to fill me with dread and foreboding and say, well, what does it mean, love his appearing? If I don't love his appearing, do I miss this blessing? It's not saying that. What it is saying is that those who are certainly in the good of what we are thinking about just now, it is characteristic of the Christian believer to love his appearing. Just consider how it hurts you when you hear people take the name of your beloved Saviour on their lips as an oath on a curse. Just think how it hurts you when the name of God is blasphemed, when they dismiss the Lord Jesus and his work upon the cross as being of nothing, repudiating everything that the Bible says. And you long for the day when the name of Jesus is lauded by all, when every knee bows to him, when every tongue confesses him as Lord. And in doing that, we are looking forward, we are longing for the day when he shall get what is his due. And we can put that under the term recompense. Now, there are several scriptures on that. We look at on one more, Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 14. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Yes. Without digressing too much, in the main, there are two kinds of crowns in the Bible. One that is worked for, one which is bestowed on the grounds of effectiveness or performance, and the word that's used for that is the word also that gives us the name Stephen or Stephanus. That's a crown that is deserved. But there's another kind of crown which is put on the head of one who deserves it by right. If you like, the royal crown. Not now the Stephanus, but the diadem. The royal diadem, due because of who he is or the office that is rightly his. Now, you can either go into your Greek Old Testament, or the treatment of crowns is absolutely consistent in that way. And apart from the great counterfeiter, Satan himself, who wherever possible will copy what is due or claim for himself what is due to the Lord Jesus, the term used throughout Scripture for crowns that are won and bestowed, whether it be for the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, whatever it is consistently that. Now, this term is used about the Lord Jesus in Revelation 14, 14. Irrespective of anything that he's done, he's due for the regal crown, the diadem, because of who he is. But in addition for that, as a moral reward for the moral life that he gave and the highest moral service that he rendered to God and man in the days of his flesh, he's also seen to be crowned with many crowns. Well, I think it's lovely in this verse that it's due to him, and exceptionally, it's the crown that's deserved because it's what is due to him as the Son of Man. Lovely comparison, isn't it? The first reference to the Son of Man in the New Testament, Matthew 8, verse 20. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And the last reference to the Son of Man in the New Testament is this verse, which says that on his head is many crowns, a golden crown. And it's another happy thing when we get one of the earlier chapters, is it 4 or 5, when those believers, servants of God, who've been true to God in difficult days, when they are given their crowns, they are happy to cast their crowns at the feet of the one who fully deserve it, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see examples of recompense for service that is rendered. Now, I think we'll leave that there. Time has rushed by, as usual. There are 3 or 4, perhaps, other considerations, if the Lord will, together with some further general remarks. But for the moment, we leave it there.